One of my joys in my Christian life is to study the gospel. I've probably spent more time studying the gospel and salvation and evangelism than any other subject. I think it's really the pinnacle subject of Scripture. I'm going to say this a couple times in my message today, and that is, if you know any four books of the Bible well, know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John well. It will give light to the Old Testament and help you understand everything that came before that, and it will give context to the New Testament as you see the disciples ministering throughout the book of Acts, writing letters to men in churches, and it all has context around Jesus and why he came. In their first message, we looked at the big picture of the gospel, and there were five words that we described the gospel that encapsulated Genesis to Revelation. And I think it's really good to get our arms around this. And if we do, the rest of the details fall into place. The first word was purpose. And it begins with, why did God make us in the first place? I've asked many people that question. Why are you here? I've had people say to me, I've never had anybody ask me that question. Kind of bizarre. We have a life, we're here, and we don't really consider why we're here. Well, God made us for relationship. God made us for a relationship with him and other people. That's number one. Number two, the next step in the process is that relationship was separated because of sin. When sin came into the world, Adam and Eve lost their relationship with God, and they were separated from God. They died. That's what separation is. It's death, spiritual death. Physical death is the separation of the soul and the body. Spiritual death is separation in relationship with us and God. The third step was reconciliation. Jesus came into the world to remove that sin, the ground of offense that caused the separation. Jesus' death, when he died, he actually suffered and paid the price for that sin, satisfied God's wrath, removed the offense to where we could have relationship. That's number three. Number four is living in new relationship. God saves us to reestablish that relationship, to walk with him, to live with him and others. And four or five is eternity, where we live with God forever. Can't you wait for that? Purpose, separation, reconciliation, new relationship, eternity. The question we're going to ask today, the essence of the gospel call is, how do we enter into that relationship? How are we saved? Or as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. The apostles going out into the world and preaching the gospel, what was their message? What was their call? What we're really going to look at today is Jesus' call. What does Jesus call people to in salvation? How do we receive this? And if the elders give me another opportunity to preach our third follow-on message to this is, what are the evidences that accompany the new birth? If you're truly saved, your life will really show it, right? I'll say this again in the message later. I had a missionary one time I heard say this, and just kind of the light went on and it's always stayed on. You know how you know you're changed? You're changed. If you're not changed, you're not changed. So there's a change to come. That's part three. A couple introductory thoughts on the gospel. The gospel is a very balanced message. It tells the truth of life and eternity, of blessing and cursing, of compassion and forgiveness, of hard-heartedness and judgment. It exposes the ugliness and shame of pride and the beauty and winsomeness of humility, the nature of life and death and eternity, of heaven and hell. That's the gospel. Be in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John often. Know those books. Master those books. It will give light to the rest of Scripture. What do we see in the gospel? We see in the gospel the balance of God's character. Let me explain that. We see on clear display in the gospel, in Jesus coming into the world and dying for our sins, don't we see the mercy of God in that? Don't we see the grace of God in that, the love of God, the kindness of God? But in the same breath, when you see what the Father's doing to the Son on the cross in punishing him for our sins, don't you see at the same time his holiness against sin, his wrath and anger and punishment and justice?
You see those two things in perfect harmony. You see God's mercy, love, grace, and compassion in the cross, but you also see his holiness, his justice, his hatred, and his anger for sin at the same time. That's the balance of the gospel message. To emphasize one of those ends of the spectrum to the neglect of the other is not healthy. It's not spiritually profitable. Love without judgment gives people a false sense of security and is misleading. But judgment without mercy and grace removes hope and leads to despair. So we need both. We need both. So today we're going to look at the essence of the gospel call. One call with three facets. This will be an easy message to remember. One call with three facets. If I had an afternoon to teach for about 4 hours, I could fill in a lot of lines. So let me encourage you just to write down the scriptures today and listen, because we're going to cover a lot of ground today. Listen today and just write down the scriptures. And if you want a PDF copy of all the verses we're going to use today, I can provide that for you as well. So there's one gospel call, but it has three facets, and these are going to come from Jesus today. And they're three very simple words. The first is repentance, a call to repenting of sin. The second is faith, a call to faith in Christ and specifically in what he did in dying for us. So faith in Jesus and faith in Jesus' works. And thirdly, a call to follow. And this one may surprise you. A lot of people understand faith and repentance are a part of the gospel message, but some people think following is optional. When we get to that section, I want you to pay close attention to who Jesus is calling to follow him. And it's not saved people that he's calling to a higher level of life. It's lost people that he's inviting to salvation, and we'll see that. So one call with three facets, repentance, faith, and follow. Let's begin with repentance. Now, this is from the Lord Jesus himself. His very first sermon right out of the gate in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, read this way. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." You have to know what the gospel is in order to repent and believe that. But I find it fascinating. Jesus walked this earth for 30 years, and the first sermon out of his mouth was repent. The very first sermon was repent. And what's his final charge to the apostles after he lived and walked with them and ministered, died, rose again, right before his ascension, and as he's giving them their final commission as they go out in the world? What's his final charge to the 11 apostles? Judas had fallen away at this point. It's found in Luke 24, verses 44 to 47. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke with you," what? "While I was still with you." Jesus is reminding them of, "I've been teaching you this for 3 years, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." That's the gospel. And that what? Verse 47, here it is. "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Jesus bookends his ministry with repentance. His first sermon in Mark 1, his last charge in Luke 24 is repentance. A couple other places Jesus talks about repentance. You can just jot these down. I want to read them to us so we can just hear that this was Jesus' theme, one of his themes in calling people to salvation. Luke 5:32, Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Listen to this. Luke 13, Jesus gives an example of the need to repent. Luke 13, 1 to 5, "There were some present at that time who told him," Jesus, "about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?'" Did these people die because they were worse than others, was their question. Jesus says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you likewise will perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? Jesus says, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Jesus is telling us we have to repent. We're going to get to that in a minute, what that means. Peter in Acts 3, as he heals this lame man, as he's walking into the temple, one of my favorite accounts in Scripture, it's just a glorious text. Here this guy that had been lame for 40 years gets healed, and all of a sudden a crowd gathers. That'd be a big deal. And Peter preaches a sermon, and what does he say in verse 19? He says, repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. Paul, in his missionary journeys, when he ends up in Athens, he's preaching at the Areopagus to kind of the Supreme Court of Athens, and all the people, a huge crowd's gathered. Paul's basically declaring to them who God is and what the gospel message is. And in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 17, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. Just read the New Testament, read the Gospels, read the Old Testament, and you'll see the message of repentance is everywhere. You must repent if you're going to be saved. So what is repentance? I remember your message you gave on repentance to the men. I was thinking of that. It was very good. It literally means to think again. Repentance involves three facets. It involves your mind, your heart, and your life. Up here in your mind, you have to understand our own sin and how evil that is. In our heart, we need conviction, and then it has to flesh out in our life. It means to turn. It means to turn around and forsake sin. Why is this important? Why is this a part of the gospel message? Why is Jesus, Paul, Peter, John, the Old Testament, including repentance, in a call to salvation? Well, go back to the garden. What caused the problem in the first place? It was sin. It separated us from God. Why is sin such a big deal? Because God is holy, and God is pure, and God is righteous, and God doesn't like sin. God actually hates sin. You can see how evil sin is in two places. One, the cross. It took Jesus' death in order to save us. Sin must be pretty evil if Jesus had to suffer for us. And sin must be pretty evil if God will send people to hell forever. Like forever. Get your arms around that one. That's really tough. That's how evil sin is. We should expect a command to repent in coming to salvation. Repentance involves our minds, our hearts, and our lives. Let me just give you a couple thoughts on this and as we close out this first call to repentance. Number one is conviction. I see people all the time trying to get people to pray prayers and come to Christ, and I ask the question this, are you convicted over your sins? Which sins are you convicted over? Has it gripped you? That's number one. In those quiet moments, is it still there? Thomas Brooks, Heaven on Earth, the book on assurance. My favorite Puritan, he's so clear a writer, but he's so deep. He says this, the worst smiting of all is not to be smitten at all. When God just lets you go, and you can sin and enjoy sin, and don't be fooled, sin has a lot of pleasure. As temporary as it is, sin is very pleasurable. And Brooks is saying this, when God just lets you go and there's no conviction in your life, that's a very dangerous place to be. The worst smiting of all is not to be smitten at all. Second, confession. With that conviction should come confession. And what does John say? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't you love that promise? 1 John 1:9. Conviction, confession, and finally, a changing. It's not just a mental assent that I'm a sinner. It's not just a verbal confession. It's a turning of your life. What did John the Baptist say? Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Solomon wrote this in Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So repentance is is a conviction of sin, a confession of sin, and a turning or a changing from sin. A practical example of repentance is found in Luke 18. I do want you to turn there. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. What would this look like in a person's life if they were truly repentant? Jesus tells a story that gives us a contrast of what it actually looks like. And it's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. The Pharisee would be regarded as a righteous pastor today, someone who was godly, holy, a good teacher, a righteous person. The tax collector would be looked at as a traitor, a sinner, an outcast. And these two guys are in the temple, and Jesus is going to tell a story to demonstrate what true repentance looks like. Verse 9. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. By the way, that's our problem. We trust in ourselves that we're righteous. I'm good enough. Jesus is telling a parable to people like that. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Let's look at the Pharisee first, verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Wow, what a pious guy he is. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He's justifying himself. Look at the contrast. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's confessing his sin. He's owning his sin. The other guy didn't confess any sin. He just exalted himself. Here's the conclusion, verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who, what, exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Repentance and our sin should humble us. We ask the question, has God humbled you to the point of repentance? God was very gracious when he saved me. I'm not going to share my testimony with you today, but I will say this. You know me, I'm kind of a quiet, shy, passive person, right? Can you imagine someone being aggressive with me and hard and forceful and in my face and challenging me how I would respond to that? I just had people live before me and show me what it meant to know Christ, his word, and to live a godly life. And that brought me under great conviction. And when I read Romans 2:4 for the first time, I thought, God, that's exactly what you did in my life. It's on my license plate, by the way, Romans 2:4, and it reads this way. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And that's what God did to me. It is a kind work when God leads you to repentance. One preacher put it this way, God is commanding you to repent. Why haven't you? That's a good, simple word. The first facet of the gospel call is repentance, a conviction, a confession, and a turning from sin. You must repent if you're going to be saved and go to heaven. No repentance, no heaven. The second call, the second facet of the call is faith or trust. These first two I think we're pretty familiar with. But let me say this, it's faith specifically and directly related to Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the scriptures. It's not a faith you get to make up. It's not faith for faith's sake. It's faith in something very specific. It's faith in revealed truth. It's faith in who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Let me say that again. These are the two subpoints of faith in Jesus. It's faith in who Jesus is, and it's faith in what Jesus did. Let's look at the first one, who Jesus is. Listen to John 8. Now, Jesus is teaching in the temple. The Pharisees are present. There's a crowd present. And he's going to make it really plain that you have to believe in who Jesus really is in order to be saved. And he says this, verse 23 through 25, and you can read the account to gain a bigger context. Jesus said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Then he says this, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Jesus is saying, if you don't believe who I truly am, you will die in your sins. That's pretty substantial. You must believe who he is. So they said, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning." And what was he telling them from the beginning? "I am the Son of God. I am God in the flesh." Now, they were looking for God in the flesh, but they were looking for a deliverer more from Rome than from sin. Who is Jesus? The scripture makes it really plain that Jesus is God. God in the flesh. Remember the account in Matthew 1 with Mary and Joseph? Mary's pregnant, and Joseph knows very clearly it's not his baby. So the angel has to come to Joseph and explain to him what happened so Joseph wouldn't forsake Mary. And the angel tells Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," which means Savior, for he will what? Save his people from their sins. And here's the other verse that follows, verse 23. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means what? God with us. Do you believe Jesus is God in the flesh? We had a professor at the college that came down to the seminary occasionally and would teach. His name was Doug Bookman, and he was a fascinating guy to listen to. And he said, "We have 2,000 years of history to get our arms around that Jesus is actually God." He said, "Can you imagine being one of those disciples in the beginning and looking at another human being, and this guy says, 'Hey, when you see me, I'm God. You've seen the Father.'" He goes, "I don't know about you, but I would struggle with that." They did struggle with it. Why all the miracles? Why all the teaching? Why all the time? Jesus wanted them to know who he really was, that "I am God with you." Kind of as an aside, I was thinking of this in my prep this morning. People ask the question, and I'm sure you've heard it as well, "Do you believe there's life on other planets?" Kind of an interesting question. I personally don't. But one thing I do know, the creator of this world, of this universe, became a man and walked on this earth. And I'm getting goosebumps. He's coming back to this earth. He's going to set up a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, and we're going to live with him forever. And it's going to be a new earth. So whether there's life on other planets or not, I would probably think not, because God would want his glory to be known by those people in a living presence. And Jesus said, "A body you've prepared for me forever." Jesus will have a living body in the new earth, and we're going to dwell in righteousness and peace and joy with him forever. That I do know. He's coming back. Jesus said this in John 6:40, kind of a verse that brings both who Jesus is and what he did as we transition from him being God to him dying for our sins. Jesus says this in John 6:40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son," and I would say that's referring to Jesus' death, "and believes in him," that's his person, "should have" what? "Eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Looking to the Son, believing in him, that's Jesus, that's faith, that's trust. What has Jesus done? Give me a couple days and we'll go through the New Testament and I'll show you. But I'm going to give you one verse, and I'm going to, actually one text. Turn to Hebrews 9. I want you to see this. Why did Jesus come? Jesus came to die. Jesus came to die in our place. Jesus came to die to take our sin. Jesus came to suffer for that sin. Jesus came to endure the justice, holiness, wrath, and anger of God for our sin. That's why he came. By the way, he was born of a virgin without sin. Jesus lived a perfect life You ever think of that during the day when you sin, that Jesus never sinned, like ever? Hebrews 9, 24 to 28. Let's look at his sacrifice. And the writer to Hebrews contrasts this to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, the tabernacle or the temple, which are what? Copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, just like those Old Testament sacrificial systems were repeated. Jesus offered himself once. As the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared what? Once. For all time, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by what? Here's the key phrase. Underline this. By the sacrifice of himself. That's why Jesus came, to offer his life a sacrifice for sin. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I can't wait for him to come back. I think oftentimes, wouldn't it be nice for Jesus just to come back right now and it's over? I don't have to pay any more bills. I don't sin anymore. I don't have to go to work. I get to be with Jesus forever. He is coming back, and there's going to be a day that happens. That's going to be pretty spectacular. I'm eagerly waiting for him. Jesus came to offer himself as a living sacrifice. He came to shed his blood. He came to suffer for our sins. When I lived in Colorado, pastoring there with a couple friends, there was this really, 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 really good Italian dive restaurant that had great food. It was called Rico's. They had calzones that were just to die for. They were so good. And we were witnessing to a guy in there one day, and I could see this guy across the aisle, and it was a really small place. Not even 15 people could sit in this restaurant. And you could hear what anyone was saying anywhere, even in the bathrooms. It was so small. So we're witnessing to this guy, and I could see this guy across the aisle, a table down, paying attention. And I knew he was listening to us. And out of nowhere, he just blurts out, "Jesus did not die for your sins." And I looked at him and I said, "Yes, he did, and that's the issue." It is the issue. Jesus is the only hope anyone has for salvation. And that guy knew the issue and he confronted it. And me being that shy, quiet, passive person, I had to respond. What does John say? Why did John write his gospel? Right, Eric? You love to start here. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. If you want to know why John, the apostle John, wrote John, he tells us. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." There's a lot more I could have wrote, John says. "But these are written so that you may," what? "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name." So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? We looked at what it meant to repent. What does it mean to really believe in Jesus? That's a big question. It means trusting in him as God, one, and two, as your only hope of salvation, his sacrifice. Now, what that doesn't mean is it's not you and Jesus. A lot of people will say, "I believe in Jesus, but I also believe in myself. I also believe in my works. I also believe in my religion. I also believe in this, that, and the other thing." And the reformers, when they were protesting against Rome, they wanted to reform the church and say it's Jesus and Jesus alone. It's not Jesus and another sacrifice. It's not Jesus and your works. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. It's faith in Christ, God in the flesh, and it's trusting in Jesus' work alone for your salvation. I think one of the things that grips new Christians when they get saved is how utterly foolish it is to think that I was good enough to earn God's favor, that I've lived an actually a pretty good life. When I got saved, I realized how sinful I was, and how wretched I was, and how lost I was. It's the saving message of faith has always been through a living sacrifice. You go all the way back to the garden. How did Adam and Eve end up with those animal skins for clothing? Someone offered a sacrifice for those animals. And you see throughout the Old Testament people offering blood sacrifices. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You see it in the Passover, Exodus 12, the last of the 10 plagues. Go get a lamb without blemish, kill that lamb, take the blood, put it on your doorpost. The death angel's coming at night, and when I see the blood, I will pass over. That was a picture of living sacrifice. And John the Baptist, as Jesus enters into the world, the first thing he says to the disciples when he points out Jesus to them is what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what do you think those Jews would have thought about when he said that? Exodus 12, the Passover, when I see the blood. Oh, he's the Lamb of God. These were all just pictures and shadows of what was coming. Jesus is coming into the world to actually pay that price, shed his blood, and he's saying, I am the living sacrifice. These were just pictures. It's not belief in anything other than Jesus alone. You have to come to grips with that. But you know what? It is so enough. It is so enough. People who add their works and efforts to Jesus are not truly believing and trusting in Jesus' work. They're trusting in his work and their work. And when you get saved, you realize how utterly foolish that is. I think when we get to heaven, we will realize so clearly when we see God for the first time, I'm here for one reason and one reason alone. You died for me. And you were gracious to me. And Jesus is going to say, and I'm so glad you're here. He is. Why wouldn't he? If he's willing to die for us, don't you think he's going to receive us in glory with joy? You bet he will. As we close this point of faith, repentance and faith, I think MacArthur summarizes it best. There's only two religions in the world. You'd say, Steve, there's thousands of religions in the world. There are thousands, but they all break down into two categories. The first category is human achievement. I do something in my life that endears God to me where I'll be saved in the end. I'm doing something to save myself. That's human achievement. The other religion is divine accomplishment. And that is, Jesus did something for me that I have no part in that saves me alone. When you look at all the religions in the world, you don't see any other religion of God becoming a man and offering a sacrifice for your sins. It's all what you do. That's why MacArthur says there's only two: human accomplishment, something you do to save yourself, or divine achievement, something God did to save you. The gospel call has repentance and faith, but third, follow me. Follow me. And with this follow me, this is a call to discipleship. With this follow me, Jesus includes counting the cost, because it will cost you something to follow him. But if you've walked with God for any time in your life, you will realize, what else am I going to do? What other choice do I have? If they persecuted Jesus, they'll persecute us. If Jesus' life was hard, ours will be hard. But the beauty, the irony is, with that difficulty and hardness, there's joy. There's purpose. There's understanding. And by the way, sin separates us from God. Salvation reconciles us to God. Why wouldn't we want to walk with Jesus if he did this for us? Why would we want to get salvation and walk away from him? Those are totally incompatible. Totally incompatible. Let me give you a couple of startling statistics as we think about discipleship. Following Jesus. Living for him. Living life his way. That's what it means to be a Christian. In the New Testament, there's three words that appear: believers, Christians, disciple. Believers, Christians, disciple. Let me give you a little statistical analysis. Real complicated. Believers, twice. New Testament. Christians, three times. Disciples, 269. Depending on the translation you use, up to 285. Hello? It doesn't take a mathematician to understand the difference there. Would I rather have 285 candy bars or two? I'd rather have 285 candy bars. That's the weight. The weight's on discipleship. Turn with me to the Great Commission in Matthew 28. I want to show you something that I think is critical as we develop this third point of following Jesus. The gospel call is repent, believe, follow. This is Jesus' last charge to the apostles before his ascension in Matthew's gospel. We looked at Luke's. Here's Matthew. We call this the Great Commission. And by the way, one of the things I love about the Great Commission that I never had seen for years is the bookends of the Great Commission. The bookends are all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. And the last one is, and I'm with you to the end of the age. Isn't that a great encouragement? My authority, my presence. Verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Why? Because he's God. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, here's his authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Why? Because I'm God. Here's the charge. Verse 19. Notice the threefold progression. That's what I want you to see. I want you to see the threefold progression and where it starts. Now, before we read this, the Great Commission is about winning souls. It's about preaching the gospel. It's giving people an understanding of life, God, sin, heaven, hell, death, the whole gamut. That's what gospel ministry is. Notice what Jesus says. Verse 19, go therefore and what? Make disciples of all nations. That's the first charge in the Great Commission is making disciples. It's not making, quote, believers, but it's saying, follow me. What do you do with those who have followed Jesus? Because that's what it means to be a disciple of all the nations. And then you what? Then you baptize them. You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Good Trinitarian text there, right, Michael? And then what do? You teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. There's Jesus' presence and authority. Make disciples. That's conversion. That's salvation. That's an invitation to go from death to life, from blindness to sight. That is the Great Commission. It's discipleship. You can't be a Christian without being a disciple because that's what it means. It means you're a follower of Jesus. It's not that you're just believing in Jesus, but you're following Jesus. And by the way, the evidence of believing in Jesus is that you're following Jesus. If you're not following Jesus, maybe you haven't really believed in Jesus in the first place. And the progression is make disciples, follow me, baptize them, align yourself, and commit. Because when people were baptized back then, they know, oh, they're with Jesus. That'll cost you something, should cost us something today. And then the final one, which I love, is teaching them to obey all I've commanded you. Jesus has an expectation of his disciples that they obey him and follow him and walk with him. Count the cost. See the order? Disciple, baptize, teach. Let's look at some passages relating to calls to discipleship. These are kind of alarming. Just write down the text and listen. Matthew 10. Verses 34 to 39. Do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. Jesus is speaking. I thought you did come to bring peace. I did, peace with God. But that's going to usher in a lot of difficulty with men. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Verse 35, for I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. That's kind of startling, isn't it? Whoever loves father and mother more than me is what? Not worthy of me. Under the line worthy, he's going to say that word a number of times today. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his own cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Have you lost your life for Jesus' sake and say, I'm willing to live for you and not myself? Because that's what he's calling for. Matthew 16, 24 to 27, then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Taking up your cross is not wearing a pendant around your neck or earrings. Is there anything wrong with that? No. I've seen a lot of beautiful cross pendants and earrings. But what Jesus is saying is you have to be willing to die for me. Are you willing to die for me? I'll just tell you, so many times in my life I've been so shamed and say, I'm afraid sometimes. Help me. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life?" Ask any rich man, I mean really rich man, who's died lost, and they'll tell you it's not worth it. Eternity's a lot longer than 100 years. Luke 14, 25 to 33. "Count the cost," Jesus says, "if you want to follow me." Verse 25 of Luke 14. "Now great crowds accompanied him." Great crowds. These weren't disciples. This was great lost crowds. "And he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father or mother, wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" Jesus is saying your love for me has to pale in comparison to anyone else. He's not saying hate your mom and dad, hate your brother and sister, but he says when people look at your life and your love that you have for me in comparison, it almost looks like you hate everyone else because your devotion to Jesus is so strong. That's what he's saying. Now he's going to give a challenge. Verse 28, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for peace." Jesus is saying, hey, in life, if you're going to build something, you're probably going to figure it out before you start, right? And if you're going to go to war as a commander, you're probably going to assess, can I win this battle, right? Jesus is saying, you have to have that same attitude in coming to me. Are you coming with a willingness to finish? Have you considered the cost of following me? Verse 25, "Now great crowds accompanied him." He's speaking to the masses, and he's inviting them to come. Verse 33 is the conclusion. "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." You know how you know you've repented and believed the gospel? You're following Jesus. Or as a good missionary friend, as I've already said, you know how you know you're changed? You're changed. Following Jesus, living life his way, keeping his word, obeying his commands is the evidence of the change. It's not easy, but it is where joy and blessing is found. Repent, believe, follow. That's the call. That's the call to end your separation and be reconciled to God. Repent of your sins, conviction, confession, turning. Believing in Jesus as the Son of God, God in the flesh, and he and his sacrifice is my only hope. And a willingness to follow him. These calls to follow are calls to salvation, not commitment of a higher level of someone who's already saved. It is the invitation. We saw that in the Great Commission. Go and make what? Disciples. Find people who want to follow me, essentially. As we wrap up today, I have two sections I want to finish, and I'm just going to rifle through these. What hinders people from coming to Christ? I mean, as a Christian, you almost think, how stupid would anyone not want to come to Jesus and get saved and go to heaven? Well, there are a lot of hindrances to that, aren't there? There are a lot of people that say, uh-uh, not for me. What are those hindrances? I'm just going to read through these quickly. First is a lack of exposure and understanding. Maybe you've never really heard and understood. I remember witnessing on the campus of UCLA, and so many of the foreigners would say, I've never even heard of Jesus. That's a reason why people are hindered from faith and repentance and following Jesus. Secondly, pride. I'm just too good. I've lived a good life. I don't need this. You may need it, but I don't. I'm a good person. Number three, just indifference. I think this one dominates our culture. I'm glad it works for you, but it's not for me. Just a lack of indifference. There's no grip. There's no conviction. Just indifference. Number four, presumption. Some people just presume. I had someone tell me years ago, I'm going to live a sinful life. I'm going to enjoy the world. And right before I die, I'm going to repent. That's just flat out presumption. That's why we call them car accidents. Number five, religious tradition. If I really believe this, if I really do this, then I have to acknowledge that a lot of the things that I embraced in my life were wrong. And that people that I love probably are in hell, not for me. I've had people say that to me. I don't want to make changes. I'm comfortable with where I'm at. Number six, an unwillingness to count the cost, to deny ourselves and truly following Jesus. Too hard, too narrow. Jesus said, my way is easy and my yoke is light. Number seven, an unwillingness to part with sinning. I don't want to do that because that'll mean all the things that I love to do, I have to stop. But you know, when you get saved, you realize all those things that you love to do that you're stopping hurt you and hurt others and were displeasing to God, and your desires have changed, your nature's changed, and now you want to live for the Lord. You want to part with sinning, and there's conviction when you do sin. And number eight, just a flat-out rejection of the truth. I don't believe any of that. Those are just hindrances that keep people. Maybe one of those you're struggling with. As we wrap up in conclusion, I want you to turn to Mark 10 with me. I want to show you a man who came face to face with Jesus that should have repented, that should have believed, and should have followed, and he walked away. And he walked away from Jesus himself. And he came the right way, and he asked the right question to the right guy, and he got the right answer. Can you imagine being this guy? I've had commentators say, by the way, that maybe this was the guy in the garden that only had a sheet and he was naked. He actually did give everything up. Wouldn't that be cool if that was the rich young ruler? And he goes, yeah, that guy was me. That'd be kind of cool, I think. Verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, Jesus, a man ran up and knelt before him. Little urgency there. I don't want Jesus to get away. I want to catch him before he goes, because I have a question I want to ask him. And he kneels before Jesus. He's revering Jesus. He's honoring Jesus. And he asks him, good teacher. He recognizes Jesus as a good teacher. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question of the hour. What do I need to do to be saved? I want eternal life. He had a lack that caused him to run to Jesus, to kneel down and ask him a question. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? In the grand scheme of things, no one is good but God alone. And Jesus didn't deny that he was good, because he was good. He was perfect. He was the Son of God. The right man asks the right question in the right way to the right person. This guy is primed for salvation. You know the commands. Can you imagine being at work and having a coworker ask a friend, what must I do to be saved? And someone responding this way, you know the commands. Keep the commands. Steve, you just told me it's not keeping the commands. It's not. But watch what Jesus is doing here. You know the commands. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Do not steal. Don't bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Jesus repeats the last half of the Ten Commandments to this guy. You want eternal life? Keep the commandments. Oh, the guy says, that isn't hard. He says, teacher, these things I've kept from my youth. Liar. He's been angry. He's lusted. He's coveted. He's lied. He's defrauded. He hasn't been perfect with his parents. You know what Jesus is doing here? He's trying to elicit a repentance from him. He's trying to get him to see he's a sinner. He's trying to get him to confess that sin. And what does the guy say? I've kept all these. I've never broken these. In parts, principles, ever. And Jesus is so kind to this guy. Look, verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, you lack one thing. I can just imagine what was going through this guy's head when Jesus said that. And he's probably thinking, I know exactly what you're going to say to me. Yep, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And what? Come and follow me. There's the invitation to salvation. You can't have the world and me, he's saying to the rich young ruler. Something's going to be God in your life, and it can't be your money if you want me. You can't have them both. You can have one or the other, but you can't have them both. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Can you imagine being one of the disciples watching this? Someone walks up to you and says, what must I do to be saved? Keep the commandments. Oh, I've done all that. Okay, you're rich. Go sell everything and follow Jesus. Ooh, I just want to be saved and enjoy life. But see, this guy coveted so much. That was his God. And what Jesus was doing is he was putting his finger on his God and he's saying, I have to be God, not your stuff. And he says, I want my stuff more than I want you. Whatever stuff is in your life that's keeping from Jesus, I can tell you this, it's not worth holding on to. All three elements of the gospel call are in this story. He would not repent and confess his sin. He didn't really believe that Jesus was God, only God is good, and he wasn't willing to sell everything and follow Jesus. Don't you see that in this account? It's right there. And the disciples are watching this, and can you imagine what they were thinking? Well, Mark tells us what they were thinking. Look at verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And what were the disciples? Now, these guys had been walking and living and seeing Jesus for years, and it says this, and the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And here's their second response. Look at verse 26. And they were exceedingly astonished. These were the intimate disciples of Jesus. They are amazed and exceedingly astonished at this whole encounter. And then they say, well, then who can be saved? Jesus, you're making this so hard. He says, yeah, I'm making it as hard as I can. We planted a church one time and we're writing a doctrinal statement about the gospel and salvation, and someone said, can't make it harder than Jesus did. And what he was saying is, you just got to make it easy. And my thought is, you can't make it harder than Jesus did, because Jesus made it as hard as he could. Because he really wants to know, do you want me? Do you want me? That's salvation. I want you. I want you more than anything else. And they're seeing this and going, this is unbelievable. Who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it's impossible, but not with God. Salvation's not impossible with God. God saves people. And only God can save people. But God saves people. For all things are possible with God. Just look at my life. So Peter, bold Peter, says, okay. Verse 28, Peter said to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus is going to show us right here it's worth it. And Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there has no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands and persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life, which is what the rich young ruler came to Jesus for. But he says, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. That's the gospel. Repent of your sin, believe on Jesus alone, and follow him. That's part three in the message. Part one is purpose. Jesus, God made us for relationship. Sin severed that relationship. The call back to that relationship is a turning from sin, because sin is evil and God can't have it. It's faith in Christ, because he's God and he's the only sacrifice for our sin. And it's a willingness and a love and desire to follow him, which is the evidence of repentance and faith. And the next two parts of the gospel message are, what does it look like to walk with Jesus? What does it mean to live with Jesus? And what is heaven and hell like in the end?
That's the gospel. Don't you love that message? My prayer for all of us today, just for the lost and the saved, is that we would be a repenting, believing, following people, because that's the essence of Jesus' gospel call and the gospel call of the apostles.